We are going to have a couple baptisms. Josh and Joey Sersenis are going to get baptized at 1 p.m. Fairgrounds Park, west side, south of the pavilions. You have to go through the splash park. So dress appropriately. No, you can go around that, but right there in the Big Thompson River, which is no longer a big river at that point. But it's deep enough to do some immersion baptisms. The rest of us will be being sprinkled, as Nathan mentioned, baptism today. But love to have everybody come and celebrate with them and just watch their step of faith as they, you know, just really publicly proclaim that they're going to be Jesus followers and own his name. And it really is a good picture of what we're going to step in today is this idea of what does it mean to have this identity of Jesus people? Are we clear that there, something happens? When Jesus says, I offer you salvation this day, we say, thank you, yes, I received the Son. I received this free gift of eternal life. Everything changes. Your behavior doesn't necessarily change, but your identity, your future, your standing before God, all changes. And then he gives us this opportunity to walk in that new identity. And that's really the idea of this series we've been in, kind of in and out as we've done a number of things, is life in the potter's hand. Are we willing to say, yes, I thank you for the gift of salvation, and now I want to continue day by day in discipling, transforming this process of being changed, transforming into the very image, bearing the same attributes. We'll never be holy or be God, but we begin to look more and more like him. We begin to think more and more like him day by day as we submit ourselves to his training. And it's not punitive. It's not intended to make you, to have you miss out. In fact, it's intended to give you the very best life and the very best eternity. If you do this well, your life couldn't go any better. It doesn't mean circumstantially. We may have really hard circumstances, and there's many in this room. They have very difficult circumstances. But the fruit, the blessing, the benefit of this earthly life through that perspective becomes very different. And our eternity is very, very different. So let me pray as we step into this. The theme for today is serving Jesus, but not just serving Jesus. It's embracing this identity. That it's not something you do, it is something you are. That changed when you got the Holy Spirit, when you believed. You are now in this posture of being, your life being hidden in the very nature of Jesus, and we are servants because he's a servant. It's not random. It's not separate. He welcomes us in. So, Lord, we are grateful today for the opportunity to give thanks through song, to remember the good deal we have, to tell you we love you. We do cry out, Hosanna, come. How blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We thank you that you came, you did your mission, you paid for the sins of the world, and now we can rest in that finished work. So joyful, so good. When we stop and reflect on, thank you today, you speak blessings over us. That's your intention towards us today. In Jesus' name. Okay, big idea. You're going to have to make a choice. If you want to walk into this identity, are you willing to become something, not just change your practices? You can show up and pull weeds and say, I served, which is great. It's a blessing. Or I taught Sunday school class. I served. The servant says, what needs to be done? What is it that God is doing? How can I bring blessing to God, to his people, to those who are not yet reconciled to the Father? How can I bring a blessing? I'm just here to facilitate whatever ministry, mission, plan that God has. And without a mission, without clarity on that, you will get really confused. If you want the girl before you have a mission, you're going to be confused. It doesn't make sense. It gets very, very confusing. So here's the big idea again for this theme is that Isaiah 64, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. That's his intention. He wants to take what we have been in our fallen carnal state and move us slowly into an expression of what it means to look like him and to live as people of the kingdom. So as we walk through this, this is the calling of Christ. This would be called, in certain circles, the Ten Commands of Christ. These are kind of the practices, not to be punitive or to keep rules or to keep score, but because if you don't do these things, you will never move from being a carnal, self-oriented person towards a kingdom-minded person. They're not intended to be something you dislike, but something that is, it is contrary to your flesh in many cases, but it does agree with your spirit. It is a blessing to be a servant when you step into it. This is no big deal. I'm sure there's many in the room that had the same instinct. When Edgar's music is falling off because of the air, oh, I get to help. I get to serve. I met Amy on the way back to do the same thing. That we have this posture. How can I bring blessing? How can I bring good? I had a front row seat, so I could see what was happening. Oh gosh, Edgar, what's wrong with you? Why can't you keep your music on your stand? No, I get to bring good. Make his job easier. So this is where we are on the list. Serving or servanthood. And we're going to talk about love and loyalty and a lot of those things as we go through this. But this one, I believe, is on the more extreme edge of being an identity. Some of these things are, they are activities that represent an identity, like communion. We just took communion. Well, that's an activity that's not related necessarily directly to being sons or to be daughters or to be the people of God. It is an expression that the king asked us to do so that we would be remembering. But it doesn't relate directly to, I don't have to be a communioner to take communion. It's not a separate identity. Does that make sense? But servanthood is. Servanthood is. And there's others like that, being ambassadors and priests and so on. There's a few of these things that are really key to our identity. Here's what I want to do today. I want to look at some examples rather than unpack all of this. By the way, the word servant in all of its forms, and you can imagine there's lots of ways it's done. I think it's in the English Standard Version. I didn't do every translation, but is used about 1,100 times, between 1,050 and 1,100, depending. Okay? In the Old Covenant, that would have been, or the Old Testament, that would have been a lot of my servant, you know, these are my servants, they're carrying my bags, just this idea of it was a role that was being played, but that's part of what defines what a servant is. In the New Covenant, in the New Testament, the word most commonly used is a Greek word called a diakonos or something like, and it's where we get the word deacon. Deacon is a transliteration. They didn't actually translate it. They just made up a word that sounded kind of close to diakonos, and that's when you think about presbyters or whatever. They don't translate. They just kind of, baptism is one of those. It's not an English word. They just took baptizo and changed it into something else. So there's times when that's translated minister or servant or sent ones and so on. And that's sometimes impossible. They can get a little confusing, but it's the same idea. Deacon is a title or an office, but it's the same idea. They're called to be servants. We all are, but they have a special role to do that. Okay. So I want to just share some examples of what I think biblically. I think, what are great examples of this? Obviously, a significant theme in the scripture, if there's that many times it's mentioned, and how does it relate to love, and not just serving, but being a servant, okay? So, these are not in order. I'm going in what I think are maybe the least significant examples that kind of pop out of biblical stories. There's lots of examples of this, but these are some of my favorites. I'm always amazed. Now, I don't know if everybody feels this way. I told you many times, I have an offensive mind, offensive lineman way of thinking. My job is to pave the way for others to be successful. And I find gladness in that. I find purpose in that. I love stories of loyalty, of self-sacrifice. We just watched a video on the Thunderbirds, the Air Force. I think it's a 2 or 3 year old documentary on Netflix. Really good. How the dedication that they show to put on, to create this opportunity for people to be inspired for something noble, to see this craftsmanship of how they pilot and how they're so interdependent on one another, the whole team of 6 at times, 4 at times, they all work together. But the whole thing was, we're gonna be selfless, we're gonna invest in something. Those inspire me. I don't know if that's more a male thing than a female thing. I don't know what inspires the feminine brain in this idea of loyalty. I think it tends to be expressed differently. But especially for the dudes, that there's something that wants to rise up when you see something, that outward expression of courage that I just love for us to embrace. And so what's going on in 2 Samuel 5:13 here? This is when Absalom has kind of abandoned David, and it's his son, and he's abandoned him, and everybody's being attracted to Absalom, his son, and there's this civil war getting ready to break out, okay? And so, and the message came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom, that's David's son. Then David said to all his servants, how many times do you see the word servants here? It's just an orientation. People that are there, their job is to stay in step, to do whatever's going on. Who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. So Absalom's gone out, gathered an army, they're coming back after David and those who have been loyal to him. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servants said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides. There's a fundamental identity there. So if you can imagine, if you were in the army, and you signed up, and you listened to the recruiter, but you didn't list carefully, and you just heard of all the benefits and educational things, and you didn't actually understand what it meant to be in the army. And you go, oh, we're going to go for training 8 weeks in a warm climate. This will be awesome. Or 6 weeks, or whatever it is now. And at 3:50 a.m., the horn goes off, and they actually expect you to get out of bed and run and do push-ups, or run while doing push-ups, or whatever it is. And you're going, what? I'm just here for the grub and the GI Bill. You can't tell me what to do. Better go back and read your agreement. Sometimes we can think, I wanna put on this posture of being a servant, but I don't want to embrace that identity. Hang on to this idea. How well you're doing as a servant, how do you react if someone treats you like one? How does it trigger you up? How dare you? Or do you go, oh, gladly. Gladly. We'll look at why that's so, that is not only possible, but it is a reality. Your servants are ready to do whatever my lord, the king, decrees. So the king went out, and all his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines, 10 women to guard the place. All the men took off, hoping, I guess, that the army wasn't going to attack the women. And the king went out, and all the people after him, they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites and Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. This is significant. Those are not Israel. They're not the nation of Israel. These are these other people that have come and are sheltering with him and aligning with him. Okay? And there's three of them. And the king said to Ittai, the Gittite, Ittai, is this one guy who's from that people called the Gittite? Why do you also go with us? So they're fleeing for their lives. So they can just go back to wherever they came from. They can hide. Absalom has no feud with them. They can just go. They can just run, and they're golden. Unless it's David and his loyalists, Absalom's not after them. Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. This blows me away. This speaks to my heart. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander with us? Since I don't even know where I'm going. Go back and take your brothers with you. And may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. Bless you, you're released. No, there's no obligation. Just go, be safe. Thanks for coming. I appreciate you, but go on, this is not your fight. But Ittai answered the king, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. And David said to Ittai, go then, pass on. This is a guy that embraced the identity. Okay, he didn't have to. He wasn't legally bound to. He didn't sign indoctrination, or I don't know the right term for going into the army. What is it?
Induction.
Induction, thank you. I was close. Most of the letters were in the word I said. This was a guy that owned something voluntarily. This is why it's so relatable to us. Will we choose to see Jesus as our king and then orient as this servant? So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men, and all the little ones are with him, and all the land wept aloud as the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on towards the wilderness. Incredibly grieving situation. And the servants just stepped right into it. I'm here to be with you. When you think about the identity of a servant, think of it that way with Jesus. There's another story. This one actually happens before the one we just read, but it's more famous. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore and the multitude. And so what? Saul had irritated the Philistines, and now the armies of the Philistines were gathering around. And Samuel said, "Don't do anything until I come back." After, I think it's 7 days, read that briefly, refreshing my mind. When I come back, I'll bless it, we'll offer sacrifices, and then we'll go to war. And after 7 days, Samuel's not back. And he decides to offer the blessings and the sacrifices over the army on his own. Samuel shows up, as timing would have it, just like right as he comes, "What have you done?" And that was actually the event that took away the kingdom from Saul. That was that disobedience. He wasn't a faithful servant to God. He took matters into his own hands, took it on his own, and went and did something he wasn't supposed to. So he was going to lose the kingdom. That was a long time before he actually lost the kingdom and David came in and all that. But the reality is, this was a big deal. He was not willing to fear what God had said, is to wait on the priest. Wait on the prophet to come and bless their efforts. Okay, so in the middle of that fight, Jonathan, Saul's son, King Saul, the first king of Israel, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor. So I don't think this means it's like a little guy. It's just a younger man who was, because you see, if you read the story, he was fighting. So it wasn't like he was just standing there twiddling his thumbs. He says, hey, come. Let's go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side. But he did not tell his father. But just, by the way, this is what they were stepping into. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. Okay? Not counting the troops on the ground. This was a formidable force. Jonathan, hey, let's you and me go over there. Let's go kick them. Let's go pick a fight. Let's poke them in the eye. Okay? Let's go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. So what is Saul doing? He's hiding. They're in the caves. And you'll read, as we read through this, you'll understand everybody was in the caves. Everybody was hiding. This was a big time force coming at them. The people who were with them were about 600 men. That's the whole force of Saul. So you just think of the brashness. You're saying, what is Pat thinking? What kind of stupid leader? What is he asking us to do? I've never asked you to do this. Oh, there's only 30,000 chariots. We can do this. Let's go. The bottom half of this is, Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for this. For us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saying by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. I have decided to associate fully with you as your servant. I'm going to do whatever you ask, whatever you think is good." Which at this point, realistically, please don't miss the emotion of this. I am willing to die. That's the implication here. I'm willing to die. Physically, in reality, in order to remain faithful as your servant. There's something significant there. And so, Jonathan presents his plan. Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them." Two dudes standing in front of this army. And at this point, his armor bearer, who doesn't even get a name, doesn't even get named, goes, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, we're going to do what?" That seems really stupid. Why are we going to say, hey, everybody, we're over here? If they say to us, wait, we will come to you, then we will stand in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be a sign to us. I go, oh my goodness, this is the dumbest plan I've ever heard. Can you imagine the armor bearer rethinking now? Who did I just pledge to be faithful and follow? It's crazy. This is crazy. I'm sure he was rethinking his commitment. And the Philistines said, look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan, his armor bearer, and said, come up to us and we will show you a thing. You can't make this up. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet. They had to climb like this. This was not like, they're not just standing up. They have to go up and get them. Guess what's happening if you're climbing up a hill using your hand and feet? You can't hold any weapons. You're completely exposed. And the armor bearer is going, I am attaching to this man's faith. I'm attaching to this man's leadership. And I'm going to become his servant. It's an amazing picture of what it means to attach and to become and identify as a servant and step into it. And you see, if you read through it, right after this, the armor bearer's helping with the fighting. He wasn't just carrying stuff. Do we embrace that kind of, I will serve up until you do something stupid or ask me something that's uncomfortable or it's inconvenient? I am fully committed to you as long as it's absolutely convenient. This is the heart of a servant. This is what we've been born into. Then we see our sister Phoebe. I commend you to our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Chenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. So Paul calls out this woman who has the identity of a servant. It could be because the deacon is the same word as servant. She could have been a deaconess in that church. She could have had the official office in that church. We don't know for sure, but for sure she had the identity of a servant. And Paul was calling her out. Everywhere in the world I go, I'm looking for and listening for and watching for Phoebes. I just love seeing them. When we were in Nepal, there's two different women that just stood out. We were at this little village church out in the plains west of Kathmandu. And this incredibly beaming, happy, hardworking woman nodding and blessing and cooking over this open fire for us. I don't speak Nepali. I couldn't pronounce her name if I did sort of speak Nepali. But I saw a servant expressing, and guess what? There was a few of us and God. The only ones are going to be able to commend her heart to be a servant, but I celebrate her. I have a picture of her somewhere. I couldn't find it. In another situation, as we would go into the village, they feel very honored that Americans and Christians from another country come and visit them, and we're just going like, you're living way harder lives, and we want to honor them. It's not that we walk in with a posture. We want to serve them. We want to bless them. But they're really excited. Foreigners are there, and they get really jazzed up. Right? We stepped into this one. I think I've shared this story before. We stepped into this one village, and they're pulling out their 99-cent plastic chairs, and they're just fluttering around like, I can't believe people are here. And they hand you a glass. And one thing you do not do. It's many parts of the world, but for sure there in the village in Nepal, you do not drink any water unless it's been boiled or filtered, or you just don't. You have no idea what is. Even the regions have different bugs and germs, just because that's just they're used to it. We are not. And she brings out Tang, warm Tang, straight out of the well, and go like, "Oh Lord Jesus, what are we going to do here?" Well, and we'd all look at each other and go, all right, here we go. Let's honor her. Let's tell her we value her servantship and her love for us. And we started sipping on it. We'll drink as little as possible. And she's got her little, you know, it almost looks like the Kool-Aid style bottle glass thing filled with Tang, and we're going, that's a lot of Tang. There's six or eight of us. And we're going, and so we take a sip, and she's like, fills it back up. No. Take another sip. She's just hovering. I was just blessed by her service. She will be celebrated. She will be honored by the Lord. Do we see that as worthwhile? Or are we fighting for our rights or our power or strength or our reputation? Or did anybody see? Did everybody see it? There's only one person that matters. And he sees it all. He's a perfect scorekeeper. He never misses a foul call, ever. Never misses a traveling call. It's never in dispute. There never needs to be a video review of any one of his calls in any element. He sees it all perfectly. And he sees the motivation behind it. You can entrust yourself and your servant to him. Let's see what I got here. I might have a slide out of. Okay. A couple non-biblical examples. Who knows who that is? Anybody recognize that character's name? Yep. He's the servant guy. And he would be nothing without Edmond Dantè, who is the Count of Monte Cristo. And there's the great story of him being the servant. I found it as a significant theme of how he expressed his servanthood to Edmond Dantè. Anybody know this guy? This one was harder, probably. He's a non-issue unless you have his relationship to this guy from Les Mis. He's the priest who had expressed this incredible gratitude, incredible belief in honoring Jean Valjean and not reporting him when he repaid the bishop's hospitality and care for him by stealing all his silver. And he preserved it. And there was something that happened to these two men, Jacopo and Jean Valjean, because of something that happened to them. There was a response. They took a posture towards these, not directly. I don't think Jean Valjean was directly responding to the bishop, but he was responding to the example and the belief and the goodness of the bishop. There was something there he was responding to. And Jacopo responded directly to Edmond Dantè. We'll come back to them in a moment. We'll look at another example, John 13. None of this matters unless the Bible says we should be or do something, right? I mean, those are fun examples. They may stir you up. You watch Braveheart, and you want to just go, freedom, and get all excited and emotional. But the reality is the scripture is filled with these pictures, examples, and commands to be something, not just do something. To be putting off your old nature and putting on Christ. During supper, this is the Last Supper. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him being Jesus. And this is a verse I didn't see for 35 years of my Christian life, maybe 30. Never paid attention to it. It's there. It's always been there. I've probably read it. But I never, the implication of it never stuck with me until a decade or so ago. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Okay? So there's something that Jesus does, and I don't know if he had to. What I do want you to pay attention to, this is an incredibly rare glimpse into what Jesus was thinking. I don't know how many verses you can think of where the narrative stops and the Holy Spirit reveals through the writer what was on Jesus' mind right here. There's a few. They're pretty rare. This is one of them. This is a significant one. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, I know who God is and what he's got and how big and powerful he is, that he had come from God. I know who I am. I know I'm from God. I know my identity. And I know my future. I'm going back to God. That was his framework, and that's revealed to us. So if you want to embrace this idea of being a servant, those are three big themes. Where are you from? Whose are you? And what's your future? And if you can hold on to those things and keep them clear, then you can walk in obedience to whatever God has for you. If you're afraid of disappointing God, you don't think you're secure, you don't know where you're going, you're not eternally secure, those things can be really challenging. If we scurry around being hopeful or filled with anxiety, what's our future? The scriptures are clear what our future is. And so he rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. There's this incredible, please just stop for a second. Don't let this just go over your head. The God of the universe steps out of his glory into the indignity of the limits of being human. And all that that means, from BO to everything else you can possibly imagine, the God of the splendorous universe steps out of that. At a minimum, he should just be a king, right? I mean, that's a huge step down from the God of the universe to the king of the world. But he didn't. He suffered that indignity. He stepped into this role. And in this moment, the king of the universe, in his humanity, takes off his clothes, at least to the point he's in his underwear, or whatever undergarments he had. I wouldn't do that for you people. I'm sorry, I'm not going to do that. And you probably don't want me to. And in perfect humility, perfect joy, he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And there's the whole dialogue that we won't go into today. And concludes with this. And when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? Do you understand? You get this. Do you understand? You call me teacher and Lord. You're right, because that's what I am. I am Lord, and I am the high teacher. If I, then, as your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This is not a metaphor for life. This is not a Hallmark moment. This is Jesus, in a very practical way, saying, "I am the king of the universe. This is a high value of mine. If you're going to be my people, you have to do this." And how often do you, "I'm not doing that. I don't want to do that. I'm not going to do that. Don't bother me. I don't want to do it." The king you serve was willing to strip to his underwear and wash filthy camel dung with between the toes' feet. What is it you think you're above, that you can't joyfully do whatever Jesus asks you to do and entrust it to him for his glory? And he goes on with his disciples. A dispute arose among them in Luke 22 as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors." So this is the way that the world you live in operates. Those in power take advantage, lord over, they're grabby, they want to take from you. That's not the kingdom you're stepping into here, folks. It's a different value system. "Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table to one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Saying, "I have the right to recline at the table. I have chosen to demonstrate the economy of the kingdom by being the servant." That's the economy of the kingdom of God. To bring good, to bring blessing to one another. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. You guys have hung in here. Good job. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on my throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So here's the, remember? Where did I come from? I'm of God. Who am I? I'm from God. I'm with him. He's with me. That's my identity. And what's my future? That's what Jesus is telling him here. Your future, if you do this well, is to be the ones who get to recline at the table. Now there's an implication there. What about if we don't do it? What's our future? I think there's clear implication that there's significantly less reward for those who choose not to honor this. So this is all a part of the spiritual economy. This is not an activity. Oh, I'm on hospitality this week, so I'm going to serve, which is great. We do that intentionally, so everybody understands. This is a family. Everybody participates. But you're not done serving when the coffee's made, because there's still love to be shown. There's still care to be given. It's a heart thing. It's an identity thing, not an activity or a task list. It's pretty, pretty significant. Jesus did not come and lord it over. He came as a suffering servant, and he has invited us into that continuing ministry until he comes back. And he is coming back. And it will be done. And then this scene that you see described here will happen. There will be a wedding feast, and those who are honored will be honored in that moment, who've stayed in step with him, not because they're afraid, but because they love him and they're willing to suffer for his name. This Philippians 2 passage is such a significant one, I believe, in how we are to think. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. I don't know how you think about the people sitting in this room, or us, or the ministry of the kingdom at large. I don't know how you think. I just want you to know, I think about you guys all the time. I think about the kingdom all the time. I wake up and think, where does God want me to bring blessing today? I don't care how much money I have. I don't care where I live. Now, I have to manage those things, but I don't care. They're not interesting to me. I don't care. I care about you. I care about those who follow Jesus and their flourishing. And when I wake up, that's what I get after. And that's what I think about. That's what I pray about. That's what I scheme about. How can we bring blessing? I care about this city. There's very few people coming to faith in this city. I don't know why. I don't know why. Is there a curse on this place? I don't know. Have we found the right tools or message or opportunities? And churches come up and they swap members and stuff. But there's just not a lot of gospel activity happening in this city or this region, for that matter. Small pockets can celebrate, which is awesome. And I'm jealous for what I hear about happening in different places. And I want those who don't yet... aren't yet reconciled to the Father to know of the promise of the gospel, that they can believe and be saved and be eternally secure. It's like the thief on the cross. They say, remember me, and he does. And he blesses them. We are preconditioned to be selfish and conceited. That's our flesh. I understand that battle. To be fearful. Be guarded. Some people say, you know, I'm not worried about money. Well, that's because they don't have any. When you have money, you start worrying about keeping it. When you have things, you don't want to lose it. Why are people into houses? Because you don't have one. Once you have one, you go, this is mine. I have to protect it and steward it. We are preconditioned in our flesh in the fall to be selfish and conceited. And there's this strong call, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Yes, yes. Because he doesn't say, don't think about your house or what you're going to do. He just says, make sure you're elevating others and bringing them into your concern as well. Make room for other people. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He comes back to the example. It is the king we follow who gave us this instruction. It is not so that we can somehow impress him. It's simply how we imitate him. It is his nature to love and to bless and to bring good. The rain falls on everyone. Because he's a good God who wants to do good. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This is the picture of the king. He didn't walk around in big robes with... The early movies of Jesus were just so annoying. Just like this catatonic state of just like, I'm just kind of above it all. You know, no passion, no emotion to speak of. Jesus was fully human. And there are better examples now of how he would have interacted with people. He was found in human form, but he wasn't just mostly God and a little bit human. He was fully human and yet still maintained his sinlessness and his nature as God. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He had to make choices. To be if it's credited as obedience, it was a choice to obey. Okay? It's not obedience if you can't not obey. Does that make sense? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him this name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And so this incredible humbling, first coming to earth, becoming human, then this, even worse, washing people's feet in his underwear, then death on the cross where he was likely full-blown naked, just as an act of embarrassing him and dehumanizing him. The Romans go, oh, we should cover him up. Let's be modest. Really? You think that's what the Romans thought? The most barbaric, awful situation you could possibly imagine. Oh, let's help him be covered up. Drag you through the street. From that awful place, he says, come join me in this suffering, in this sorrow, so that I can now exalt you with me. That's the identity. That's the armor bearer. We're going to die. Or God's going to bless. One of those two things. And I'm okay with either outcome. Because if he asks me to die or he chooses to bless, I am in step with him. I'm not insisting on my own rights or how to control it or how to limit the damage. Evaluating the liability. I just want to stay in step with God. So, here's the deal. If you're interested in pursuing this, if you want to have your identity, embracing a servant's identity will require, you have to pick at least one, and the ideal would be to mix all three of these things together very vigorously, regularly, okay? These are the attributes you'll have to cultivate. You just can't go from, I'm a couch potato with no discipline to being an identity servant. That doesn't work that way. Nathan's phrase, at the moment that it matters, you do not rise to the occasion, you sink to the level of your training. Whatever you've trained yourself to be, that's how you'll act when you get pressured. If you're not trained to have faith, when something happens, you don't go, oh, let's have faith in God. You go, I'm going to die. That's what happens when you get surprised. Not, oh, okay, I know what to do here. No, you don't, because you've never done it. Great love. If you're going to be a servant and walk in the identity, you will have to experience great love. He who is forgiven much will love much. There's other reasons to love, the beauty of the Lord, his kindness, all kinds of reasons, but this would be one. When you see how much you've been forgiven, the distance A we talk about between what you think you deserve and what you actually got, when you love a lot, it's very easy to go, oh, he is worth dying for. If pragmatically, in this moment, or in the future. Great loyalty. And I don't know where Ittai got his loyalty. I don't know. It shocks me to think about that love. I don't know what else happened that he said, I'm with you. I am with you. Many a man claims to be loyal, but a faithful man who can find. This is rare. Even God says this is rare in the book of Proverbs. Somebody who is actually loyal. These are the things I aspire to. Are they interesting to you? Do you care? These are things I want. This is who I want to be. Great gratitude. In view of God's mercies, present your bodies as a holy sacrifice. Are you grateful for what he has done and is doing moment by moment? The opportunities to have a song break our heart. Are you grateful? for all the joy it is to walk with God. Okay. Here's the non-biblical examples we saw here. Jean Valjean asks this of the bishop. Is it true? I'm free? The bishop responds, everything I have is yours. Does that sound like a conversation you're familiar with? Is that what the father said to the son? In the story of the prodigal? This is the response of Jacopo when the knife is at his throat, or stuck in the ground, I guess, at this point. And Edmond Dantes decides to be merciful. I swear on my dead relatives and even the ones who are not feeling too good, I am your man forever. And throughout the rest of the story, there's these examples where Edmond asks him to do something, or sometimes Jacopo dreams up his own plan, and he reinforces that. Of course, I'm your man. Either with the actual words or with the attitude. This is one of his plans. Why not just kill them? I'll do it. I'll run up to Paris. Bam, bam, bam. I'm back before a week's end. We spend the treasure. How is this a bad plan? That is the heart of a servant. I'll do whatever I need to do to be good, to be your man. Here's just a few quick promises. We're going to zip through these really quick. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for them whose sake who died and was raised. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a covering up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Now, I don't know what you do with these. There's a lot of evidence. There's a lot of emphasis that this is kind of a big deal in God's mind. And when I hear people say, no, it's not a big deal, I can do whatever I want, I go, oh, what is the cost going to be? What confusion is going to be in your life if you don't understand this? And you don't operate or move that direction. We're all going to do it imperfectly. There are moments in my flesh, I'm not thinking about you, I promise. Thinking about my own lazy flesh. But I don't stay there. I move back to a pattern. And then the people that we would hold up, oh, they're the great ones, they're the saints, they're the leaders, including Peter. What was their attitude? Everybody just listen to me, I'm in charge. Judas, servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. This is the writers of the New Testament. This is how they describe themselves. This is how you should regard us. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians. This is how you should respond to us and regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That was the Apostle Paul. Not exalting himself. Again, of this gospel, I was made a minister, and it's the same word, diakonos, servant. I am the servant of this. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And I love this promise. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. This was the attitude of Peter. You're just like us. You have the same things we have. Embrace it. But also this idea of being a servant. So what are your highest values? This is something just... If you want to meditate on this, reflect on this, and then we'll be done. If you have been raised with Christ, if that's true of you, if you have a saving faith, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. What about my reputation? What about what I want to do? What about what I like doing? Please don't buy into the eye. You can love Jesus and not have your life changed. You can be a little bit grateful towards Jesus, but it is not great gratitude if he does not motivate you to live differently, to pursue him, to honor him, to want his name to fill the earth, for him to be worshipped in every tribe and tongue and people and nation. If your love of God doesn't motivate you that direction, it's probably not very significant love. I love cats as long as they're outside killing mice. I don't love cats very much, okay? They're in the house, I don't love them anymore. We can't love Jesus a little and describe it the love of God. Oh, he loves you. No, you don't. Your life tells me what you love is pleasure or beer or coffee or sleeping in or whatever it is. What you love becomes obvious to everyone. What you spend your money on, what you spend your time doing, what you're thinking about. That's what you love. Can you be a little bit grateful for him saving you? Sure. I'm grateful for cats because they kill mice. But it doesn't change my life. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things on the earth, where you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. That is your spiritual reality. Whatever you think you're building apart from this will not last. It will be burned up. It will be burned up. It will not last. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear in him in glory. The goal is not to live a life out here that throws honor at him. It is to walk with him into the very same things that he was doing. Not in the same exact ways, but the same heart. When you embrace this, whatever you're trying to build, hold on to your power, hold on to your reputation, hold on to whatever, you don't have any. and so you're it's going to fail. The only place that's ever going to make sense is if you join your life to Christ and recognize my life is now hidden in his life. That's spiritual reality. It will never be anything else. So you either live into that identity, which part of that is serving, there's other things, or you don't. But don't be deceived. I can be in Christ but not be in Christ. It doesn't work. And you'll end up confused. He wants to walk with us in this and to be able to do this with a smile and with joy. I love serving. I love serving. That is something God has grown into me. I love being a blessing to people. I love doing the hard things. But that didn't start that way. It's something we grow as we walk in the identity. Let me pray for you. Lord, we are grateful today for your service, that you could pay. You made the ultimate act of servanthood was to die for our sins and to be able to declare us fully righteous by the power of your blood. I pray, God, we would wrestle with these things, that our values would begin to reflect who you've said we already are, who we're becoming, what our future is. Just like Jesus, we want to recognize that we are yours, you're with us, and you see everything we do, and you want to bless us. Thank you for everyone listening. Grant them mercy. In Jesus' name.